Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious Father, thank you for this morning and this day and another opportunity, Lord, to look into your word. Help us, Lord, to see the applications to our life. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to be servants. And I ask all these things and for the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we after 2 years in the book of Romans, we're going to move into the two Corinthian letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And I don't have any idea how long we're just going to take it as it comes and see what we can do with it. What do you know about the church at Corinth? And what do you know about a place called Corinth in Greece? You probably can't see this map, but you can look at it later. But here's Corinth, right in here. There's right on that isthmus. There were problems in this church, and Paul wrote letters. He wrote this first letter about 51 A.D. They're some of the most practical lessons in Corinthians for the church of all time. And so we'll develop these as we go. I guess another question might be, wouldn't you think people would become somewhat better in a couple of thousand years? Doesn't seem to work out that way. The church still has some of the same problems. Thank goodness not every church has all of these problems, but every church is going to have something like this going on at some time. And so that is one of the values of this letter to the Corinthian church. We started this study in Corinthians. I got this in Easton's Bible study. I won't read it all, but I'll read you some things so we'll understand a little bit about the church at Corinth and the people and what they were, the way they thought, basically what their culture is. And so Corinth is a Grecian city on the isthmus, I pointed it out on this map, that joins, and I hadn't thought about this word, I didn't even know it. This whole area down here, the southern part, is called Peloponnesus. And it's joined by this little bit of land that runs through across that channel. The city, the city of Corinth is about 48 miles south of Athens. It was destroyed by the Romans in 146 B.C. And it was later rebuilt by Julius Caesar and populated by Roman soldiers and mostly retired Roman soldiers and people that were called freedmen. And these were basically slaves that had earned their freedom or had been set free. And so it had a population of Romans, Greeks, and Jews. It was a Roman city, but it was basically a Greek culture. And so that's a little background on this city called Corinth. By the time Paul got to Corinth, it had been built, destroyed, and rebuilt several times. And you might wonder why. Well, because it was in such a strategic place on this part of the map here. It was too good of a location not to continue to be served as a city. Basically, there are two seaports there. And you have the Aegean Sea to the east here. And you have the Mediterranean Sea over to the west. So it was you can see how ships could save a lot of time by passing through this channel rather than going into the southern part there. By the time Paul got there, it had become the capital of the province of Achaia. And this included most of Greece south of Macedonia, this part up here. So at that time, as I said, it was a Greek city. It, in its culture, in its thinking, in its philosophy, and in its religion. And as you know, at the time of Paul, in this whole part of the world, Greek was the language of commerce. So it's moving away from that, but it's like it is in the world today. English is the language of commerce. Americans are spoiled in that we're not forced to learn another language. A lot of people learn other languages, but people who live in France and Germany and Japan, and if you're in business, you just about have to learn English. So that's just a difference. The characteristic for which Corinth was mostly known or renowned was immorality. It was an awful place morally. Not only sexual promiscuity, which is fairly typical of seaport towns, but the culture itself supported pagan worship with temple prostitutes. It's hard to imagine that you'd have a worship service where you go to a religious temple to engage a prostitute, male and female prostitutes. So that is what Corinth was at the time that Paul went there and started a church. What better place to start a church? you think on that. At the time of this letter, if you wanted to, let me put it this way. If you call someone a Corinthian, you were calling them a sexually immoral person. So if someone said, "You Corinthian, you," that's what they meant. And this is the place that Paul founded a Christian church. I was missing a page there. During Paul's second missionary journey, if you study this map, you'll see the code of the colors of these dotted lines and solid lines and so on. So, Paul's second missionary journey, he crossed over from Asia Minor into Macedonia, and he came to Athens. And we know about what went on at Athens in Acts 17. I'm going to spend a little time in Acts 18 to get more background. So if you'd like to follow me along in Acts chapter 18, this will give us, again, some background to understanding Paul's letter to the Corinthians. First, though, in Acts 17 at verse 15, so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So he's at Athens, and then in chapter 18, down at verse 1, and after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And there he met a Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and they had been expelled from Rome. I'm just going to be reading through Acts 18 now, at verse 2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, a tent maker, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. I didn't need to add that, did I? He first went to the synagogue in Acts 18, beginning reading at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So the Jews rejected his message, and he turned to the Gentiles in verse 6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he took his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And many believed. Verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And then Paul's vision in verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." What an encouragement. Tell a preacher, go to Corinth. Go to this place, and when you get there, I'm going to protect you. And there's a lot of people there that I've reserved, and they're going to believe what you say. What encouragement. And he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Sometime after Gallio became governor, the Jewish opponents of the gospel charged Paul with persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. This is Jewish law, not Roman law, in verse 12. Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law," that is the Jewish law. Gallio considered the charge nothing more than quibbling over technicalities of the Jewish religion. So, verse 14. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names of your own law, look to it yourself, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. The Jewish mob vented their anger on Sosthenes, verse 17. Then all the Jews took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. And when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll see that word, that name, Sosthenes, comes up again. So you have a shaky start. Church at Corinth is established, and Paul is answering a letter. I think that is shown in, let's see, in chapter 7. I don't have it in my notes. Okay, yeah, chapter 7 at verse 1. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," and we won't go into what the letter was about, but someone wrote to Paul a letter about some of the things that were going on in Corinth, and as him, he as an apostle, was asked to answer the questions. Despite all of the problems that were going on at the church at Corinth, it's still a church. And Paul has he has high hopes for this group of people. So that's how we got started. What I'll do now is I'm just going to move through the letter verse by verse, and I encourage you to, if you have any comments or questions that will help us better understand, feel free. Paul identifies or states his authority in the first verse. He's an apostle. And Sosthenes is a brother. And the church is sanctified in spite of its troubles. The church is part of every other Christian church. And so he starts out and he notes their gifts before he deals with their problems. This is a pretty good way you deal with folks. Find something encouraging to talk about if you can before you jump on them. So Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. I know you've had this, you've heard this before, but the style of letter writing in that day was makes more sense than ours. You start out by identifying who you are. Paul, this is who's writing to you. We get a letter, and if it's two or three pages long, what's the first thing you do? If it's not, if this address is not, name's not on the envelope, you look at the who is this from? So it makes more sense just put it up front like they did. Because Paul's authority is being questioned, you find that over in chapter 9, at verse 1, he says, "Am I not an apostle?" So that was part of what's going on. The early church, some of the people were questioning whether or not Paul was actually an apostle. And he'll deal with that. He's called to be an apostle. And Paul was called directly by Jesus Christ. You know that in our studies in Acts, we saw in chapter 9 how he is confronted as he's going about breathing fire, wanting to kill Christians, and Jesus Christ appears to him. And Paul repeats this over and over again. He wants to tell people how he met Jesus. In Galatians 1, we're going to do a lot of scripture turning here, so if you feel free to do it. In Galatians 1 at verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." So Paul is saying, my commission came directly from God, not from men. And I didn't learn what I learned about the gospel from men. It came from Jesus Christ. So we have Sosthenes, our brother. Some of the commentaries dispute that this Sosthenes is the same one that we read about over in Acts 18. And I can't prove it by this, but it would be curious to me if it was a different Sosthenes, that the Holy Spirit would have given us an indication that it's a different one. You know, for example, there are a number of people in the scripture named Judas. When it's talking about a Judas that's not the traitor, the betrayer, for example, in John 14:22, it says, "Judas, not Iscariot." So it makes it clear that this is not that bad guy. This is another Judas. And so whether or not that proves anything, it's just in my mind, I think Sosthenes is the same person here. Whoever this Sosthenes is, he's a brother. I did a concordance search on the term brethren, and I found 193 usages of the term brethren in the New Testament. And don't feel let out, ladies. That includes women. I mean, brothers and sisters in Christ, generally the phrase is brethren, but it includes the women. So we move to verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. There's an awful lot in that one verse. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. In spite of its problems that Paul is going to deal with, and we'll spend a lot of lessons looking at these problems, if the Lord wills, it's still an ecclesia. It's still a group of those called out people, a church, a group of people who are believers, set apart, called out. And so it's an assembly, a local church. I thought of this as I was preparing these notes. Corinth was not a perfect church. And there is no perfect church, local perfect church. Someone said, if you find a perfect church, don't join it, because it would no longer be perfect. I can say amen to that. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. A church is the people of, you know, and it's made up of those who have been set apart. That's what the word basically means. Sanctified doesn't mean perfection, holiness, but it means to be set apart. In the Old Testament, the utensils used in the tabernacle and in the synagogue were called sanctified, pieces of brass. And so that's what they were, set apart for God's use. And even Christ, in one place, was sanctified, set apart in a special way. So sanctification is a process of being human sanctification is a process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, being set apart. Justification is a once-for-all, one-time act. A person is either justified or they're condemned. There's not any in-between. Sanctification, every person who is justified is becoming more holy. We may have slips and starts, but still the progress is toward holiness, and that must be true. We have a perfect sanctification in Christ. God looks at a believer in Christ, and his sanctification is perfect. But we still must continue to possess a sanctification. And one of the best illustrations that I know of is when the Hebrew children, under the leadership of Joshua, were commanded to go in and possess the land of Canaan. A lot of people, we tend to think of crossing over Jordan, Canaan, as being heaven, but it's not heaven. What went on in Canaan? Anything but heavenly. But here it is, the picture. The people were given the land. They owned it. God gave it to them. It was their possession. But, what? They still had to go in and possess it. And so you have a picture of the perfect sanctification of the believer in Christ. They possessed the land. But they still had to go in and fight for it. So the Canaan is a picture of the spiritual warfare that we all struggle with. And so that is a picture of personal sanctification. And they were called to be saints. Every time I come across this word saint, I feel called on to criticize the Roman Catholic Church. They have absolutely corrupted and ruined the word saint. I'm looking at saints. And you didn't become a saint because the Catholic Church beatified you. You didn't have to perform a miracle. And so on. All of that stuff that they come up with. A believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. That's simply all it means. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul writes to a local church here in Corinth, but it is, as with all of the Scripture, makes application to all Christians. Our authority, or rather our worship, is directed to Jesus Christ, and the name is the authority of His person. You know, you've heard this explained many times. The name is His authority. So that's what it means, in the name of Jesus Christ, in His authority. You heard the illustration numbers of times. Stop in the name of the law. Stop in the authority of the law. That's what the word means. So in the name of Jesus Christ is in His authority. And then He says, both theirs and ours. Paul is writing to these people, and he's showing that there must be unity in the church, because it's just one Lord. You can't have... That's the problem with the cults out here. They use the name of Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of this Bible. So there must be unity. And Paul is later going to address a schism, a split, that's occurring in the church at Corinth. And he says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a common greeting. And one of the commentators says that this phrase, grace and peace, was like a password. When you met a person, you didn't know them, you didn't know if they were a Christian or not, in this time where people were being persecuted, you would say, grace and peace to you. And if they were a Christian, they'd know what you meant. And that would be kind of a password or an identification, so you'd know that you were speaking to another Christian. And grace always comes before peace. There's no peace without grace, so it's always grace and peace. And it's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not a Greek scholar. I've studied enough to know enough to be dangerous, I guess. But according to the Greek, the linking of God and Lord under a common preposition from indicates equality. So that's one of the rules of the Greek language. From, one preposition, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the from ties the two together in equality. And verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. He says, I thank my God always concerning you. Paul is thankful. He calls him my God. He's planted a church in a place like Corinth. And this letter does contain some strong rebukes. But he's still thankful. He's sincerely thankful for these people. And he has some good things to say about them. For the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. So there's the foundation. The grace of God based on Christ Jesus. And then verse 5. And again, I'm rolling along here. So if you've got any comments, just let me know and we'll deal with them. That you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge. We're going to see, as we study this letter, these people were rich in the grace of God. They had all the gifts. They had all of the spiritual gifts. They were gifted in speech and knowledge. But it's the abuse of these gifts that got them in trouble. So there's a warning there. I mean, they made some presumptions. They had the gifts. They were genuine, but they abused these gifts, and that's what Paul is going to address. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 2. Let's just check a few of these things. 1 Corinthians 2, referring to the speech. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And what this has allusion to is they, in Corinth, being a Greek, basically Greek culture, they really liked to hear orators. They liked to hear men who could speak and who could make their arguments and their philosophy and great swelling words. So that's what they were used to. Paul's saying that's not the way you're going to hear the gospel. That's not what it's about. So we have that. And then also in chapter 2 at verse 13, these things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but the Holy Spirit, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And then chapter 4 at verse 19, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And then let me think in chapter 13 at verse 1. Chapter 13 at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So the eloquence of speech is not it. I mean, that's great if a person has that ability, but that's not the way you're going to communicate the gospel, not based on that alone. And then verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, the genuineness of their testimony is confirmed by the Holy Spirit. We've already read chapter 2 and verse 4. Verse 7. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They lacked nothing in spiritual gifts. They had them all. And this is an interesting place, an interesting church, to see that all of the gifts that you find, that you read about in Galatians and other places, they had everything there. Eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that was characteristic of the early church is they expected Christ to return right away. They were 2,000 years now. We're still looking for His return. But the early church, the first century here, they were looking for Him to come right on back. And that's what this is about. Eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they were beginning to have their doubts. In chapter 4 at verse 8, you're already fooled, you're already rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign. That I don't know what that meant now that I put that in there. Maybe 15 in verse 12. Let me see, 15 and 12. Now, if Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection? That was one of the problems that was going on, is they were beginning to doubt the truth of the resurrection. They were beginning to question whether He would come or not. And when we move over into the second letter, one of the problems going on there, they were so convinced that Christ was going to come right away that they quit working. We don't need to work anymore. We got enough to live on for the day and tomorrow, and so we'll just sit down. And that's when Paul writes to them, if a man doesn't work, don't feed him. We'll get with that. We'll get to that again when the time comes. Verse 8 of chapter 1, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the who of verse 8, it goes back to chapter 7 is the Lord Jesus Christ. The very one who saved you will keep you to the end of the age, to the day of Jesus Christ, that you may be blameless. And this is an interesting word, blameless. According to Vines, who has the classic work on the New Testament words, it's more than just acquittal. You're not guilty. But it means that there's no charge that can be brought against you. Can you imagine that? Nobody can bring a legitimate charge against you. Look at Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Not even to charge you with it. The devil can do it, but to be blameless, that's powerful. In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is another proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. God will judge the world through Jesus Christ. You can read that in Acts 17 at verse 31 and down to verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, one thing that as believers, as Christians, we ought to keep in mind all the time, God is faithful. We're going to mess up. We're going to continually, we're not perfect. We ought to be, we ought to strive to be, but God is faithful. So my faith is hinged on His faithfulness, and He'll keep us. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I'll tell you a personal illustration here. I was dealing with a man some years ago, and it happened that he was blind, and he was really in despair. He said, "I'm so." He just couldn't deal with it. He felt like he was going to ultimately deny his Lord. This verse came to me. I didn't even have a Bible. I said, "Let me have your Bible. I think I know what you need." And so I turned to this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." My brother, you are not a special case. There's things going on in your life that is not special to you. They're common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear. So, yeah, the temptation is going to come, but there's always going to be a way of escape. Now, seeing that and taking that way of escape may be another matter, but it's not that it's not there. And I could give you some personal examples that I'm not going to do, but I've had that experience. Then Romans 8 at verse 30. I should have copied these over, and I will for the next lessons. Avoid all this page turning by myself. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. So the promise is there. And then by whom, the phrase by whom. Whenever God the Father and Christ are mentioned together in the Bible, and this is something I learned. I'm glad I'm still learning a few things. When the Father and the Son are mentioned together, this is consistent in the Scripture. Origination is also always attributed to the Father. And mediation, the go-between, is always, of course, Jesus Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 8:6, chapter 8 and verse 6. For us, There is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So, interesting bit of knowledge there. You might wonder sometimes why these phrases are put together when you read the Bible, and that may help you understand it. By whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. Christians are called to be united. Jesus Christ our Lord. I didn't know this either till I was doing some study on this book. Jesus Christ is mentioned more often in 1 Corinthians than in any other epistle. And it may be in Paul's mind, as the Holy Spirit leads him here, because he's going to be dealing with people who had their favorite preacher. And he's going to try to get them to get over that. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. No, focus on Jesus Christ. So that's the first 9 verses. Any questions, comments? We're going to move on.
Jim?
Yes, sir.
Going back to the first verse, you were talking about Sosthenes.
Yeah.
As I recall, several months ago, Brother Gable had a study where he used this example.
I think so.
And he was of the opinion that both of them were the same person. Now, when he was the leader in the synagogue, was he a non-Christian when he was in the synagogue? And was converted between the time he was beaten and the time that he's called here in Corinthians, our brother?
I think, well, he's obviously a brother to Paul now.
Here, yeah.
But I think it was when Paul visited that synagogue and he was converted along with the other guy there, too.
And it says the Greeks got a hold to him and beat him up.
Yeah.
It was because he was a non-believer, or was the Greeks?
I think they would have beat him because he was a believer.
Okay.
In the synagogue setting,
that's
good. Any other questions? All right. In verses 10 through 17, just as a kind of an outline of the whole letter, the first problem that he deals with is over personalities. The church was divided over the preachers. Then he deals with morals. He deals with the preachers in the first part, and then in chapter 5 he deals with morals. Chapter 6, he deals with lawsuits going to trial among believers in a civil court. And I don't know how you apply that in our day, because nobody seems to be paying much attention to it. But what the Scripture teaches, if you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to be able to settle it without going to a civil court. That's just true. So I don't think we shouldn't have trouble with that. In chapter 7, he's going to deal with marriage. In chapter 8 through 10, he's going to deal with meat offering to idols. We'll have fun with this next. In chapter 11, he's dealing with the place of women in the church. I don't think any of you ladies have a problem with that. The Lord's Supper, later spiritual gifts. In verse 15, chapter 15, the resurrection. All of those things were going on in this one church at the same time. And so, from time to time, we may have issues that come up. But my goodness, I don't think we have all of these things going on at one time. I hope not. But the thing that distressed Paul greatly was this strife over personalities. To Paul, Apollos and Cephas, or Peter, they were not rivals. They were not trying to compete with one another. They were all about the gospel. And so why would the people be choosing sides, if you were? So in chapter 1 and verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now we'll break it down in phrases. "Now I speak to you, brethren." The word "now," he's began pretty well, but now he's going to start dealing with the issues. He begins the rebuke. He opened with thanksgiving, and now he's going to show them that their behavior is inconsistent with their testimony. "You're not acting like what you claim to be." And that's a pretty good way to, as you have opportunity and need, to go to another person. You don't go to them and just jump on them. You say, "You're a Christian, right?" "Yeah, okay, you're a Christian." "Well, you're not. There's some things that you're not acting like one. And let me try to help you, knowing that I'm subject to the same failing." Brethren should not have factions over personalities, splits over personalities. "By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," I've already mentioned the authority. There's one Lord, one name, so there should not be a party spirit here. "And that you all speak the same thing." The necessary thing, and this is really important when you have a church like this church, this local church, Diamond Park, where you have a plurality of elders. We get along. Not that we all agree on every single thing in the Scriptures. We have different understandings about certain things. But it would be very wrong for example, I'll just use myself. Let's say Brother Gables preaches on one Sunday, and then the next Sunday I got up and preached something against him, against what he preached. If I got a difference with anybody, I need to go to them privately and talk about it. But that would be the kind of thing that would just destroy a church and would create these factions among, would be one of the things that would cause factions or personality cults. He said then that there be no divisions among you. That would follow just exactly what I said. That would just bring harm to the church. It would not be helpful in any way. That you be perfectly joined together. Your differences have to be worked out. In the same mind and in the same judgment. In order to have unity of judgment, you must forego a party spirit. By that I mean having favorites. We can't help that. I'm not. Don't misunderstand me. And I don't mean this in any kind of false humility. I would much rather hear Brother Gables preach than to hear myself. I mean that. He's a better preacher. He's been doing it longer. He's a better student. But that doesn't mean that when I get up to preach that I've got something to say. And I won't go any further with that. Verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So, reading between the lines here, we saw this letter. The elders sent a letter to Paul, and we want you to come and help us out. But they didn't mention these divisions. But somebody from Chloe's household, who perhaps brought the letter, informed Paul that there was more going on than what's in this letter. So that's what I think he's telling us here. Divisions, they've developed into contentions. It's getting more serious. Among you. This indicates that the church has not yet completely broken apart. I mean, there's divisions there and there's factions, but the people are still at the same place. It's probably not going to be too long till if Paul hadn't corrected them and they hadn't listened to him, that it might have happened that way. But that indicates that they had not completely broken apart. In verse 12, now I say this, that each of you says, apparently they it's pretty well split up among the people there. They had all decided who their favorite preacher was. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Or I'm of Christ. So everybody's got their favorite preacher. There's no indication here that there was doctrinal differences. But there was favoritism, perhaps based on their ability to speak. Apollos was known as an orator. He had beautiful usage of the language. Peter and Paul were Jews. Maybe the Jewish people liked Peter and Paul because they were Jews. And Apollos was a Greek, so that's possible. But then there was one faction there that tried to top them all and says, no, I'm of Christ, like the other people weren't. That's kind of a facetious thing. Verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is getting pretty strong now. He's really laying it on these people. What a perfect way to deal with party spirit. Is Christ divided? How can you as believers split up into factions and groups when Christ is not divided? And this is his greatest argument. Was Paul crucified for you? That's great. Isn't it foolish to claim Paul? That's his thought here. Paul was not crucified for you. Isn't it foolish to claim Paul? Or for that matter, Apollos or Cephas? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? It was Christ who was crucified, and it is unto Christ that baptism is focused. And to be baptized in any other name would be to deny Christ. So Paul's coming on really strong here. And then he says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Now what I think this is saying, because these people had taken up sides, Paul is saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize a bunch of you, because now you would think your baptism was better than somebody else's because Paul did it. That would be to miss the whole point of baptism. So a person is baptized because of their faith in Christ, their profession, and their identity with Christ, and it has nothing to do with who baptizes them. Yes, sir.
It must have to be really special when you go out on a limb and baptize them.
Yeah, and he said, he goes on and he says, yes, I also baptize the house of Stephanus, besides I do not know whether I baptize any other. Apparently, he said, I only baptized Crispus and Gaius, and then evidently it came to his mind, wait a minute, there were some other people there. But he said, I didn't baptize a whole bunch of folks. The household of Stephanus, and just a comment here, the household here, some say, well, it must have included children. Well, no, it can't, because in chapter 16 and verse 15, it says, I urge you, brethren, that you know the household of Stephanus, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So, children would not be able to devote themselves to the ministry of the saints. Just a comment here. Finally, verse 17. Let me go back to this, because this is one of the more important points in my mind. I hadn't got there yet. I'll be okay. Verse 17. This is one of those cases where I was only wrong one time in my life. It was a time when I thought I was wrong and found out I was right. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect. So, baptism is important. But this is an important thing to see here. And especially it's important for those people down the road who say that you got to be baptized in order to be saved. They link baptism with the gospel. Paul saying he has made a distinction between baptism, which is very important, and the gospel. It's different. It's not the same thing. So he's proving here that baptism and the gospel are separate things. Obviously, baptism then is not essential to salvation. We ought to be obedient. Yes, we ought to. And I'm strong on that. But I don't believe, like some teach, that a person can make a profession of faith, and if we get run over by a truck before they get baptized, they go into hell. Now, they actually believe that and teach it. So, I won't go much further with that. Paul says that the gospel message stands on its own, and it does not need to be dressed up with wisdom of words. And I would also say that the people who make baptism as an essential thing in order to be saved is making the cross of Christ of no effect. It doesn't matter what Christ did if you've got to do something to make it complete. So we trust entirely on what Jesus Christ has done. Any comments or questions? We got this far in chapter 1. The Lord willing, we'll continue at verse 18 and just move on. Any comments?
Matthew Henry, you know, back in the day when Paul, there's probably a lot of stuff in here that Paul wrote that we don't have.
Exactly.
And scribes, you know, were used a lot. So when Paul wanted somebody to know a letter that he originally himself wrote, he would start it out by using his name and his title.
And he may well have had what's called an amanuensis, somebody who wrote the letter for him. One of the letters, I forget which one, he said, I wrote with my own hand. This one may have been, it doesn't matter because it's still from Paul and he's an inspired apostle. But that's a good point. Okay, good. Thank you.